we can profit if we'll spend some time in it. Well, I'll tell you what. This book has outlasted a lot of its critics. It's outlasted a lot of people that have tried to silence it. And I've got news for you. It's going to keep on doing it. And it doesn't matter what this nation does. It doesn't matter what some of the leaders in this country do with regard to trying to silence the Word of God. It's still going to be heard. It's still the truth. You know, y'all are blessed that you got to come back and hear the second part of this morning. And what we're going to do is we're going to talk about sowing and reaping. And we're going to do it in a little different aspect maybe than we did this morning, but we're going to still look at the subject. And we're going to conclude tonight with a story from the Old Testament that most people are probably not that familiar with. I know I wasn't. And the interesting thing is that as I was getting ready for tonight and going through the material, I finished what I was doing. At least I thought I finished what I was doing. And I turned back over in the Old Testament to 1 Chronicles. And I just opened it and I started reading in that particular chapter. And the more I read, the more intrigued I was with what was building up here. And when I was finished with reading that, I thought, you know, there's a whole lot of connection between this story and what I was planning on sharing tonight. And so we're going to finish with that story a little bit later, but right now we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to look at a few things here in the first 10 verses of the chapter. And there's at least 3 points that I want us to share. And I'm sure that probably there's going to be a rabbit or two jump up on the way. But it says, beginning with verse 1, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." Now let's stop there for a minute. There was a need within the body of Christ, and within this need, there was a call that went out to the different churches, and it went out to the churches in Macedonia and to Achaia. Now, as I was reading this, I found out that in Macedonia and Achaia were kind of competitive with one another. The whole areas. I mean, you know, everything in Macedonia and everything in Achaia, the one of them had to be bigger and better than the other. Not just in spiritual things, but it was the nature of the whole idea. Much like, if you're talking about basketball, you're talking about the University of Kentucky and the University of Louisville. You know, there's this big thing, you know, that you got to outdo one another. And so Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, which is in Achaia, that I told Macedonia about what y'all were doing. I told him what your plans were. And he said, "I want you to know that your zeal has stirred up the majority." Now think about it for a minute. The zeal of the Corinthians to give at this particular time of need had stirred up the majority, which meant the rest of the people outside of Corinth. parts of the church that had heard about this. A lot of it had to do with the problem with the famine in the Jerusalem area, sending help down in that area. But notice that expression, your zeal has stirred up the majority. Do we realize that zeal about anything stirs up the majority? I mean, it's even little things. If you got a zeal about going to church, people that are around you that see you, they're going to say, man, you know, they're excited about going to church. That particularly works in families. If mom and dad's excited about going to church, kids will be excited about going to church. Sometimes mom and dad may not be excited about going to church, but the kids will get excited about going to church, and they love to go to church while they're kids. But then when they get past that, then they start emulating mom and daddy. And if mom and daddy are in church, whatever the tone is set there, wherever the zeal is, that's where you'll find zeal. That's where you'll find people being stirred. So it's not just, you know, in giving financially, it's giving of our time, our attention, our energy. You know, it's amazing, and I think this is probably throughout the body of Christ, wherever you go, no matter, it's probably not a church, it just doesn't have this in it, and that there's a certain element within that church, and what, just like what we were saying earlier, and Brother Bob's talking about, that we have between 50 and 55,000 thoughts every day, and most of them are negative. It's interesting that many times, even in families and family situations, even in work situations when you're with people or whatever, when it comes to church, most of the time, the thing that gets the most conversation is what you didn't like. I mean, there are times in services in church when stuff happens that I don't like. Not everything that goes on, not every way that things are conducted. Even though I'm the one in charge, I don't always totally 100% like everything. But you know what we learned? What we have to learn to do is to lay aside those things if they're not some critical thing. See, most things that we get upset with are not that big a thing. A lot of it's misunderstanding. I seriously doubt that there is a church body anywhere that is operated 100% correctly. At least I've never seen it. But in our zeal, it says your zeal has stirred up the majority. And I was thinking about that, and I believe the Spirit of the Lord put this thought in my heart, that your zeal has stirred up the majority. Do you know, we just came through last week, 4th July, the big fireworks display on Monday night here at the fairground. We didn't go, but we could see a lot of it from not just the flashes and hear the thunder from the house. We had our own little set of fireworks and everything, and the sideshows in that was much more entertaining than just watching the fireworks. We learned a lot of stuff about our grandkids and about our kid and about our dogs. And anyway, we went through all of that and all of the fireworks that went off, all of the big explosions, all of the poof that went, all of that. Do you realize that all of that resulted from a little fuse getting excited. You light that fuse, you could hold it in your hand, and it wouldn't burn you. If it were only a fuse. But when the fuse is lit, why do you light the fuse? Do you light the fuse for the sake of seeing the fuse burn? Or do you light the fuse because you know what's going to happen in just a little bit? Now that's what he's talking about here of having zeal that stirs up. That we do what we're doing. That little fuse could say, man, I don't have too much. It's a little bit of powder in me. But that big firecracker, that big fireworks, or that stick of dynamite or what next door, no fuse blows a stump out of the ground. That takes a stick of dynamite. But what's the most common way of getting a stick of dynamite to go off? By lighting a fuse. And Paul is saying to these, you were a fuse that lit this explosion that went to everybody else. And that doesn't have to be in any particular area. You can be in a place where the presence of the Lord's there, but nobody's worshiping. Be a fuse. Hallelujah, Lord. You know, be a fuse and let God light you. If they go, that's their problem. You know, but we don't. Well, I tried to praise the Lord and you know, they just kind of put my fuse out. Well, light it again. Keep on lighting the fuse. You're the fuse. Light yourself. Let God light you up. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. In other words, now you've made this commitment. I'm going to make sure that you don't get caught, unaware. So I'm sending some of the brethren to you to help you do and to get together and to perform what you promised before you was going to do. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. But I'm going to over here and I'm going to say, wait till you see what the Church of Achaia is doing. Wait till you see what the Church of Achaia is doing. I'm telling you what, those people down there are full of zeal. Those people are gathering together. They're doing what they need to do. Now let's go down there and see. And you get down there and you don't see any of that. And then what did the Macedonians say? What's this you pulling over us? We don't see nothing going on. They don't look more excited about this than anybody we've seen lately. So Paul said, I'm just stirring you up, reminding you, so that you don't get caught unprepared. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. That it might be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. That's the second point. You know, we can get caught up in the midst of excitement. We can get caught up we can make commitments. He said, you know, I've been talking about you and what y'all have committed to. And he said, I'm going to come down there and help you get it ready, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Well, every time I go to church, they're asking somebody to help with something. They're trying to get me to do something all the time. What's wrong with that? Well, because I don't want to do anything. I just want to go and appease my conscience. I want to go and just sit there and say I've been to church. Well, every time I go, they ask for my money. They want me to give something. You know, generosity doesn't matter. Isn't bothered with requests. Foundations that are set up with the idea of helping certain groups or certain situations do not mind people asking them for help. Now, you know, the foundations don't help everybody that asks them. There are guidelines that they have to meet. And there are guidelines within the kingdom of God that need to be met. You find out through community service that there are people out there that their whole idea of living is getting donations from this group or that group and this church or that church or this organization or that organization. And they spend their time doing that. And then you hear names and say, I've heard that name before. And you realize who is just in it for the game and who falls into it because there's a real need, a real trial. And you know, when I find that out, I'm just very generous. Somebody really needs it. Somebody is hurting, and you help them. Whether it be with your finances or your time or your energy. You know, sometimes it puts you out to help somebody. If it doesn't cost you a penny, it might put you out. You're on your way somewhere. You see somebody that needs immediate help. You say, well, I'd stop and help them, but. And you know, there's times when I don't stop and help people because maybe somebody else is there or I've seen people stopped on the side of the road changing a tire. They've got the jack up and they're changing the tire. And you know, I hope they're okay. And then I look and I say, they need somebody else to stop and help them with that tire besides me. I'm just not the best at changing the tire. I can do it. I can do it in a pinch. I can do it. But a situation where, you know, one hand changing the tire, you got to be very watchful. Everything got to go just right. I can do it. But if I were sitting there and I needed a tire change, it would bless me if somebody stopped and said, you need some help? I'd say, yes, I do. And if I stopped and somebody changed the tire and said, you need some help? I sure do. I said, well, I'll get somebody and send them. Or if they got their hood up on their car, something's wrong in there, bet the best help I could stand there and look at it with them. But I would, you know, if there's anything I could do, I could generously help them. But you know, I'm not a paramedic or an EMT. But I tell you what, years ago I was working with a newspaper. I was on my way to Henry County, and I got over here to the top of Green River Hill, and there had been a head-on collision between two vehicles right there in that lane that comes up to the top of the hill right there where you turn off to go over to the dam. And We were the first ones. It was me and another gentleman when we met. We were the first. Well, we were the second ones there. The first ones there had left to go up the road. Now, this is long ago when most everybody had no cell phones. And so they had gone up the road to find a house to call the ambulance because it was a pretty severe wreck. And we stopped and we got out and we went over there, and there was nothing medically that I could do for those people. They looked bad. And there's two young ladies in one car and an elderly couple in the other one. And we looked over there and went over there and talked to them to see if they were how they were. The girl that was driving the one car sitting behind the wheel, she was conscious, but boy, she looked bad. I mean, she was messed up. And the other girl in the other seat, she was just sitting there. No. And I'm thinking, I don't know if the girl's alive or dead. And then we went over to the other car, and the older couple, they were both conscious, but she was down in the floorboard, and she said, I can't move. I said, well, okay, I'm not going to move you, but I don't want to hurt you. Is there anything I could do? Would you like a blanket or something? I had a blanket in the trunk. I think that's the last I ever saw of that blanket, but that doesn't matter. And she said, and she was cold. She was shaking. Of course, I guess a lot of that was from shock. And so I went and got the blanket and put it around her. And we prayed for her and the gentleman. And then we went back to that other car where they hurt so bad. And I reached through that window and I laid my hands on that girl sitting behind the steering wheel. And I prayed over her and spoke healing and spoke life over her. And we stayed there until the ambulance got there. And when the ambulance got there, there wasn't really anything else we could do. So we got on in the car and left, went on to our appointment. And I found out sometime later that the girl that I had prayed for was a minister's daughter. And it was a family that lived in the apartment downstairs from us. When we first moved back here, we lived in the Tribune Apartments, and we moved out onto the farm, and we were upstairs on one side, and they were downstairs on the other side, and I didn't even recognize the girl. It's how bad she was messed up. And I didn't even know at the time who she was. I found out later. And her dad, the minister, I don't know if it was at church or what, but the story got back to me that her dad was sharing a testimony that a car stopped and a preacher got out and prayed with her. And her dad was saying, I know that that's one of the reasons why she pulled through. And I didn't tell them that was me. If I did tell them, it wasn't so I'd get any credit. But we never know what we're going to do. Be a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Why do you work in children's church? Because nobody else will. That's not a good enough reason. Yeah. Why do you do this? Well, somebody's got to do it. You know, our attitude isn't that can even be wrong. Somebody's got to do it. That can be with a positive attitude. Hey, it's got to be done. I'm willing to do it. And if I'm willing to do it, I'm going to have fun with it. I'm going to enjoy myself. I'm going to generously give to it. I'm not going to grudgingly participate in it. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Again, let's think of that in an area. There's a scripture, and I believe it's in Proverbs, that says, he who would have friends must show himself friendly. In other words, he needs to sow friendship with a zeal so that it will stir up the majority. You know, there's a trap when it comes to that people that feel rejected and friendless tend to develop an attitude that causes them to be rejected and friendless. And it's a protective mechanism. The reason it's a protective mechanism is because at first they don't know why nobody wants to befriend them. So what I'm going to do is develop an attitude that's going to make me understand that they don't like me because of my attitude. So I can justify not being liked. And so, you know, that's the kind of, you know, well, how are you this morning? Well, I'm all right. Well, how are you today? Could be better. Next time he says, how are you this morning? In a little bit, you know, 3 or 4 times, boy, there he is again. I'm not going to ask him this morning how he is. And unbeknownst to us, that individual is at home crying in the silent times, in the private times. Why don't anybody love me? You know, there's a lot of people. A lot of people are shut in. Not because they're bad people. Not because they're desiring to be aloof. But because they're shy. And you know what shyness is? Shyness is a form of fear. That's all it is. God's not given us a spirit of fear. But anyway, how'd I get onto that? Showing he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. In every area. Showing yourself friendly. You want friends? Show yourself friendly. And you know, you want prosperity? Show yourself generous. Most people think that their prosperity is going to come because they keep everything that comes into them. Keeping everything that comes into you will sooner or later, at some point in your life, take all of the life out of you. And then there won't be any life left. It'll just be a bunch of stuff. A physical example of that is the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea over in Israel receives all of the life and all of the energy of the Jordan River. The Jordan River ends in the Dead Sea. All of the life, all of the energy, all of the water of the Jordan River goes into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea gets it. And the Dead Sea keeps it. Because there is no outflow from the Dead Sea. And what happens after a while? Over the years, all of the stuff, good, bad, and otherwise, all of the stuff that flowed from the Jordan River into the Dead Sea collects and collects and collects. And I read somewhere, I can't remember the exact figures now, but I read somewhere that the mineral content in the Dead Sea makes it one of the richest places in the world. With the overflow of the different minerals. And how many of you have heard and know that the Dead Sea is so salty you can't sink in it? So you couldn't drown in the Dead Sea unless you put weights in your pockets. Or laid face down and inhaled. As far as falling off the boat and falling and going under. But you know, there's not much reason for a boat to be on the Dead Sea. But all of those minerals could be separated, and it's it was awesome. The dollar amount of the minerals in the Dead Sea. And you know why they're still there? Because cost efficiency of retrieving them makes it more costly to get them out than you'd get for them after you got them out. If you got $1 million, it costs you more than $1 million to get $1 million. And why is all that there? Why? And another thing, there's absolutely no life forms in the Dead Sea. Not even little creepy crawlies. Not just pretty fish, but all the little stuff that you go yuck about. None of it. It's dead. Hence, its name. Why? Because it will not share what comes into it. Do you think that God put these things in nature so that we'd go, duh? Because that's going to happen anywhere. Any place where it flows in and doesn't flow out, it's going to stagnate and die. And that's the same way it is with our lives. What do you do with a person that the word comes in, the word comes in, the word comes in, the word comes in. They sit and they listen to the word, and the word comes in, and they get blessed, and the word comes in, and the word comes in. If they don't ever get the word that pushes that button to start that flow going out, they're literally, spiritually, their head's going to explode someday. Because there has to be an outlet for everything that comes in. There's got to be a blessing. It's got to go out. And he says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Give as he purposes in his heart. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that word cheerful there is the word that we get the English word hilarious from. God loves a hilarious giver. That was hilarious. And what we mean by that is that was just more than I expected. A hilarious giver. But one who gives, give as he purposes in his heart. You don't give because of what somebody else gave. Somebody else gave $200, so I'm going to give $200. Just because they gave $200. Well, those $200, that's $400, and they're going to do something, and God will use them. But the thing about it is this. What if they gave 200 and God said, you give 5? But they only gave 2. You give 5. But God, they gave 200 and all I can do is 50. You give 50. You purpose in your heart to give 50. But you know, we're pretty good at protecting ourselves. It's very difficult for a person that has an interest in money to overextend himself. Because we're usually not going to do that. Well, I can give this much. Or in our time, I can give this much. Or in our energy and effort to reach out to somebody, I can give this much. When actually, we're probably going to give less than we're capable of giving. If we're too concerned with giving. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. That's what the reward is. You're always going to have enough. You're always going to have sufficiency in everything, and you'll have an abundance for every good work. In other words, when you give now, the next time you get ready to give, you'll have more to give. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and... It'd been enough if he just said supply, wouldn't it? Just to supply the seed. May he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Not only supply the seed, but multiply it. I heard somebody say one time, and you know, you can dissect it every how you want to and make it fit in, because you know, attitudes or ideas, thoughts. Sometimes thoughts are the same, but the way they are expressed, they seem to be different. But the expression of it made the difference. And I can't remember how long ago it was. I can't remember who said it. But a minister I heard made this statement. He said, your job is not your source of supply. Your job is not your source of supply. Your job is the source of your seed. God is your supply. So what do? I use some of the seed and you sow it. I use some of the rest of it for bread. Got 20 this time because I sowed the seed. Next time I got 40. Then I sow more seed, and I got more bread. And the next time I've got 60. And you know, there's some points in where it looks like the enemy's robbing from you. You know, if you allow the enemy to steal your finances, you can get them back. But if you allow the enemy to steal your time, it's gone forever. It's more important that you guard your time than it is that you guard your finances. It's like what Brother Ronnie sung tonight. Your time with God. Your uptime, your downtime, there's another $10,000 laying around out there someplace if you missed out on $10,000 you're supposed to have. There's another $10,000 laying out there somewhere that God can get to you. But if you lose today, time-wise, you can't make it up. Well, Lord, let me live a day longer. The end of my life, and I'll get this day back. No, you won't, because by the end of your life, you're not going to be able to do what you could have done today. Now, closing out with this story. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we're going to begin reading with verse 14. This is where David had called for the census and incurred the wrath of God on it, and things were getting really tough. And God gave David three choices of how he could deal with it. 3 years of famine, or 3 months of being defeated by his enemies, or a plague in the land at the hand of God. David said, I'm in great distress. Of course you would be. And he decided, I would rather fall into the hands of God than to fall into the hands of my enemy. So, Lord, I'll take the plague. And in verse 14, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. What'd you do if you turned and there stood an angel? But Ornan continued threshing wheat. Wow. The old man had something. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build my altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price. In other words, I'm going to buy it from you for all it's worth, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. But Ornan said to David, take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offerings. I give it all. Now get a picture of what Ornan just did. David said, I want to buy this from you. Ornan said, I'll give it to you. You know, the king comes up and says, I want to buy this from you. We said, whoa, I bet you pay good. And we look for an opportunity to get something. Why did Ornan do that? There's only two reasons that I can think of. and the third element for two reasons. One, he saw that angel and knew something was up. And it's not every day that the king comes to you and you have the opportunity to do something for him. So you put the combination of the fact that we're in a distressful time here, there's a plague going on. I just saw the angel that's behind it, and the king just came and said he wants to buy my property. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to offer it free of charge. Why would you do that? Because there was something in Ornan's heart that made him do that. He did not do it for any kind of personal reward other than knowing that he was doing it in the sight of God. Just take it. Then King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. Ornan was a generous giver. If this is what you need, King, you can have it. Ornan didn't work a bargain with David. He just said, "You can have it." We don't need to try to work bargains with God. God, if you, I will. Or I will if you. God, here's the need. Here's what I have. It's yours. King David, here's what I have. It's yours. David didn't say, "Well, I got out of that good." He said, "Ornan, I appreciate what you've done. But let me tell you this. I'm far better able to pay you for this than you can afford to give it. But because you have been willing to give it, I will pay you full price for it." And you know what happened here? Ornan got the credit for the willingness to give everything he had in that particular area because David needed it. It went to his account for his willingness to do it. But not only was it charged to his account that he was willing to give it for nothing, he got the full price for it. Now, to me, that's an example of all that God says happens when you give to be a blessing. You live by faith. You give it because the need's there. You're willing to let it go for nothing. And the king says, "I'm not going to let you do that. I'm going to bless you with full price." That's what it is to sow and to reap. Yeah, it's that Greek word is the word we get our word hilarious from. You have an opportunity to give. You know, we dance when we give. We need to dance when we give. We shout when we get. We need to shout when we give. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity to give. And Lord God, I'm going to be faithful to what I told you. Because you're going to be faithful to what you told me. Let's stand. Hallelujah. I've got to give this word. And I'm giving it as the Lord's directing me. And if this word's for you, you'll know it. And you receive it. I have given you direction as you asked me to. I have brought forth that which you have spoken to me about, and I have laid it before you. For your heart has cried out to me, and I have heard it. I have listened, saith the Lord God, and I am pleased with the direction you have chosen. Now continue in my path, says the Lord God, and I will pour out my blessings upon you, but do not allow yourself to be sidetracked nor turn back because of opposition or because of discouragement. For I will keep moving you forward, and I will expand your horizons, and I will bring into your life that which is necessary and those who are necessary. For I have given you purpose. I have called you, says the Lord God. You have heard my call. You have struggled, but I say unto you, do not throw in the towel. Do not withdraw from me, says the Lord God, for your blessing is imminent, and my direction for your life will cause floods of blessing, says the Lord God. Not only for you, but for your offspring, says the Lord God. Hearken unto me and continue to listen to me, even when you may not understand or even when it doesn't sound reasonable. For I am with you to sustain you and to direct you. You are mine, and I will not loose my hold on you, says the Lord God. You receive that. I believe I could name who it's for. But God's already spoken to you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for what you've given us as opportunity. That you have given us the opportunity to sow our own lives. That you've given us the opportunity to live by faithfulness. To enjoy the blessings that you have by building our lives out of faithfulness to you. Lord God, I thank you that there is no equal to that. And that, Lord God, because of your promise and because of your plan, we are promised to prosper. Heavenly Father, as we go through this week, let us see every opportunity as an opportunity to prosper in our knowledge of you and in our righteousness. That, Lord God, fruit of righteousness spring forth from our obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.